We're going to continue in Genesis this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapters 13 and 14. You know, so just to say, hey, we're not going to dismiss our little ones and then tell you we're going to preach through two chapters of the Bible. Buckle up. These are the chapters. They involve Abraham and Lot, who have now returned to the promised land. And all sorts of decisions need to be made. All sorts of things need to happen. And it can look like on the surface that maybe God's not involved. That God's hand isn't here. And if we're honest, I think we probably often feel like that in our own lives. We make decisions each and every day, moment by moment, and we think, you know, how is God involved in these things? Is God at work? And I think what we'll see this morning is that our text shows us that in all of the decisions we make, the big ones, the small ones, the profound ones, and the mundane ones, that God is at work. We just have to slow down and pay attention to see the ways that God's at work. Before we turn to his word this morning, let us turn to him and ask for his help in hearing. Would you pray with me? Mighty God, we ask that you would this morning pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. You, O Holy Spirit, might open our eyes of faith that we might truly see the ways that you're at work in our lives, the ways that the little decisions that we make that we think you have no part in are part of a grander picture, and the ways that you are working out your purposes in our lives. So open our eyes, our ears, our hearts this morning and show us in this little portion of your gospel, your grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 13. We'll be in chapter 13 and 14 this morning, but we're only going to read from chapter 13. And if you read the first part of chapter 14, you'll see why I'm only going to read from chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourselves from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was very well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." And so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. You know, a few weeks ago, I had the joy of traveling to Louisville, Kentucky, and a lot of folks from the Richmond area all flew, and I don't like to fly if I can avoid it. And so I drove. And you've probably experienced this, but on my way there, I went through quite a few of these construction zones. You got those big orange barrels that they use, you know, block off lanes, and they put up the semi-permanent but not really permanent concrete barriers so you can't cross over into lanes. And they got these big flashing signs now that warn you that men are at work. Why are they there? They're telling you to slow down and pay attention. And they're there. They spend so much money on them because they want you to pay attention. Those men at times have to stand close to those barrels. At times, they might even have to step across the dividing wall. They might not pay attention themselves and walk out inadvertently into traffic, and you might not see them. And so in order to avoid some tragic accidents, they want you to heed these big flashing highway signs of men at work, slow down. They've even raised the fines in those areas. I'm just telling you to slow down and pay attention. The Christian life is a lot like that. There's so much going on around us. There's so many things happening around us. And at times, there's these big flashing signs. Slow down. Slow down. Pay attention. Slow down. Maybe even flashing because there is danger ahead. You need to take caution. And we think about life and everything that we do and all the decisions we make, you know, from the big to the small. Where are we going to live? What am I going to do with my life? What grocery store am I going to shop at this week? Who's got the best sales? Where should my children go to school? What activity should I push them to be involved in? What should we watch on TV? What's for dinner tonight? And we just decide and make those decisions, and we don't think they're particularly big. We don't think they're particularly life-changing. We make them each and every day. But what I think this passage tells us this morning is that even in those decisions, where we may not see God at work necessarily, we need to slow down. We need to pay attention because God is at work in those places. Right? Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. That's not just a verse for the big decisions or the big crisis of life that we pull it out when things aren't going well to remind ourselves that God's going to work things out for us. That is a verse for even the little decisions of life. Because each and every decision we make, whether we want to believe it or not, has eternal significance. Because God is using them in our lives to work out all things for our salvation. But we can often only see it if we slow down and we pay attention. We can see God at work in this passage in a few ways. First is that God removes obstacles. God removes obstacles. He removes obstacles in our lives, but we see it here in Abram's life. And he removes obstacles that often we don't even know are there. Right? The scene opens with chapter 13, verse 1, that we're told Abram has come back into the promised land, and he's got with him Lot, his nephew. Remember, we had seen in the previous chapter as he came into the promised land, before he went to Egypt, that he got this promise from God, that this land was going to be your land. It was going to be yours and your offsprings. And that's where he was at Shechem, right in the middle of Canaan. God had promised that land for him and his posterity. From there, he went on to the land between Bethel and Ai, and he worshiped God, but then he began to move south. And he comes to the edge of the promised land, and he doesn't build the altar, and he doesn't worship God, and he ends up in Egypt. And then we saw how God rescued him, even in his unbelief. And so chapter 13 begins and tells us he's come back to the promised land. But not only that, he's come back to where he started, where he worshiped God. He's back where he had built the altar and worshiped together. It also tells us that Lot is with him. And that's important because what happens and what unfolds here is a lot of this relationship between Lot and Abram, a nephew and his uncle. And it tells us that both men have become exceedingly rich. Right, Abraham, it tells us Abram's got all this livestock and silver and gold, and that Lot also has flocks and herds. So much so, it says in verse 5, that the land cannot support them. Or at least that's what the herdsmen think, and they're out there bickering with one another. They begin to quarrel. And I think that Moses, who's writing this, even maybe begins to question that. Right, because he says in chapter 13, after he tells us that they're quarreling, that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also dwelling in the land. So the land could support them, but it can't support Lot and Abram. It can't can't support them being there together. It seems that those two tribes were able to occupy the promised land, but for some reason, Abram's family can't work it out. And so Abram proposes a solution. Right? He says in verse 8 that Abram says to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me. Let there be no argument between your herdsmen and mine. We're family. Family shouldn't act like this. So here's what we're going to do. Right? He says, separate yourself from me. He gives him first choice. You choose what side you're going to go, and I'll go to the other side of it all. It's your choice. And we look at that and we think, man, that is a generous offer. That is a generous offer. How generous that he gives him first choice. I'm not going to say it's not a generous offer, but I think we miss what's really generous in this story. We often get taught this story as children in Sunday school or whatever. It's a story of morals that we have to let other people choose first. Right? You love your siblings by letting them choose the slice of cake they want before you do. That's not what this is teaching. This isn't generous because Abram let Lot choose first. No, the generosity is that Abram is inviting Lot to live in the promised land. This is a land that he's been promised from God. It's for him and his offspring forever. And he says to his nephew, look, I'm going to let you participate in that. I'm going to let you stay in the promised land. I'm going to let you live here among me and my children. And they're standing there between Bethel and Ai. And Abram says, look, you can go north, you can go south. I'll go the opposite direction. But go and stay in the land. Go and stay in the promised land. That's generosity. That's generosity. But the crazy thing is that Lot doesn't choose to stay in the promised land. Lot's given a chance to participate in the promises of God, and he doesn't choose to stay there. It says in verse 10, Lot lifts up his eyes and he sees the Jordan Valley, and it says it's well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. And then it gives us that side note that this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot chooses for himself the Jordan Valley. Lot journeyed east. We don't hear it so much, but if we were one of the first to hear this from Moses when it was being read before God's people, we would hear all these red flags. These flags and these verses that are dangerous, that are warning us. The last time that we saw the Garden of Eden, the Garden of the Lord, it was what? It was a place of disobedience. It was a place that our first parents, Adam and Eve, had chosen disobedience. And then it says what? That Lot then goes on to, he says, it's like the land of Egypt, which is also what? A place of disobedience. And he goes further and says he goes east. And going east is never a good thing. Going east so far has been what Adam and Eve did when they left the garden after disobedience. Going east is what Cain did after his disobedience. Going east is what Noah's sons did after their disobedience. And so Lot, it says, goes east, and it goes to Sodom. And Moses gives us that little foreshadowing and that side note that this is before they were destroyed. But then he also tells us that this Sodom, the men there are incredibly wicked. And so Lot makes this choice. He's been given the chance to stay in the land of plenty. He's been given a chance to stay in the promised land, and he makes this disastrous, foolish decision. And Abram doesn't realize it at the time, but God was at work. God was at work. Well, Lot's decision to go east, and God is removing an obstacle from Abram's life. An obstacle that he probably didn't even realize was there. An obstacle that was standing in way of his faith. You're like, how so? Well, if you remember back, that God had promised this to Abram and his offspring. And at that point, Abram didn't have any children. And when they get back to the promised land here in chapter 13, he still doesn't have any children. And so by inviting Lot to stay in the land, you know, if Lot had stayed, maybe Abraham begins to think, Lot's my heir. Maybe I need to adopt Lot as mine, so that Lot too can share in the promise that I've been given. That's not what God intended. God intended for Abraham, for his own children, his own children to dwell in this land. And so to make it obvious what God is doing and how God was going to keep his promises, he removes this obstacle. He removes this obstacle that is Lot. He takes him out of the equation, and he does through Lot's apparent free decision, his own choice. Have there been times in your life that you can look back with hindsight, that you can look back with a new perspective and say, man, I didn't know it then, but that friend I had in high school, that boyfriend or girlfriend in college, that business partner I was negotiating with, that investment that I was going to make, I didn't realize what kind of obstacle they were to my faith. I didn't realize what kind of obstacle they were in my life. But now I can see the ways that God was at work. That even when I didn't pray, even when I didn't think that God was involved or cared, that he was. That he was at work removing these obstacles so you could see him more clearly. So you could pursue him more clearly. Can you think of situations like that? I know I can. I know I can think of places where through the choices that I made that God rescued me. That God removed me from the places of danger. That he removed the obstacles that were a hindrance. And often those obstacles were probably things we wanted in our lives. That they're probably things that we grieved over or wept over because we didn't get what we wanted. But God was at work. God was at work. Maybe even now in your life you can begin to see it, but you have to slow down. You've got to slow down and pay attention to see where God is at work. Because God's not only removing obstacles out of our lives, but he also is reaffirming his promises. Right? Lot's gone now. Lot's gone off to the Jordan Valley, and God then reaffirms his covenant promises to Abram. Moses is very clear, very clever in how this is worded. He shows this connection between Lot being removed as an obstacle and God reaffirming his covenant promises to Abram. Verse 9, Abram says to Lot, "Separate yourself from me." And it says in verse 10 that Lot lifted up his eyes. And of course, he sees the Jordan Valley, he picks it. But then a little bit later, verse 14, you hear this mirrored language that after Lot had separated. After Lot had separated, then God says to Abram, "Lift up your eyes." So there's this mirroring of language that shows us that Lot leaving is one of the prerequisites for God renewing and reaffirming his covenant promises. Moses is making that connection. And God, in calling Abraham to lift up his eyes, reiterates his promise. It says to Abram, not just the north, not just the south, not just the left or the right, not the any of the land that you offered to Lot, but all of it. All of it, every point of the compass is yours and your offspring's. This land is your land. And God intensifies the promise he made in chapter 12 when he said to your offspring, I will give this land. But here in chapter 13, he says, all the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring. And then he adds that eternal forever. This forever, this intensity that gets added to the promise, strengthening and reaffirming the promises he made. But wait, there's more. Right, if you keep reading in verse 16, it's not just now the land that gets highlighted, it's also then the offspring itself. He says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And some of you have been teachers or are thinking about being teachers, or some of you help in children's church as teachers. This is a great way to discipline children right here. Point them to this promise we have in Genesis 13, verse 16. Give them a handful of sand and tell them to count the grains, so they can begin to understand the immensity of God's promise. They're not going to get to the end of it. But that's what God's saying to him. And he's saying it in the midst of the fact that Abram is still childless. He's making these promises of how many kids you're going to have, and he's well past 75 now, and he still has no children. But here's the promise, Abram. But when does it take place? It takes place only after the obstacle is moved. Only when Lot is taken away in this apparently neutral decision to separate and head east. What does that tell us? What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that God is always at work. That God is at work in our big decisions and our little decisions, that God is at work. The Proverbs teach us that over and over and over again. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. 16:9, that the heart of man's plans is his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Do you hear what Proverbs is saying? It's what Genesis 13 and 14 are teaching us. That our choices may feel like our own, but that they occur within the larger purposes of God. They always work out his purposes. They always work out his will. That he's moving us from one place to another, and he's removing the obstacles that are in the way of our faith, of our worship. He's beyond what we can ask for. And we can see it if we slow down. We can see it if we pay attention to that flashing sign. And that flashing sign is his word. It's his word. By slowing down and paying attention to it, we can see God at work as he removes the obstacles in our lives, as he reaffirms his promises to us, but also as he rescues us, from our foolishness. I haven't hidden the fact that Lot's decision is a bad decision. Right? Lot moves on toward Sodom, and then it's a red flag. One, who in the right mind chooses to leave the promised land? He was with Abram at the beginning. Right, when they left to begin to work towards the promised land and they entered it, Lot was already with him. Lot's been there. Lot knows that this is the promised land. Who chooses to leave it? Who says no to the invitation to stay in the place of blessing? Lot chooses to leave the land of milk and honey, of good and plenty, and go to the land where people are notoriously wicked. Right, the men of Sodom, it says in 13:13, are notoriously wicked. And it's striking, right? It doesn't take long for Lot to be sucked into the toilet bowl, into the whole pile of mess that is Sodom. In 13:12, we find that he has moved his tents as far as Sodom. But by chapter 14, verse 12, he's actually dwelling in Sodom. And if we keep flipping a few more pages, he becomes one of the elders in the gates, exercising great influence in the city. And in the city has paganized his family. Right? They left there worshiping the one true God, but it gets to the point that his daughters and his son-in-laws think he's joking later in Genesis when he says that God is going to destroy the city. Lot's decision to move to the fringes and to pursue this world and its goods and its pleasures has awful consequences. Has awful consequences for him and his family. In Genesis 14, there's the consequences because he gets swept up in this war. This war that is happening. And if you've got time this afternoon and you're just swimming with free time, you can go back and read those first 11 verses of chapter 14, and they'll remind you why I didn't read them. There's all these difficult to pronounce names. But they've banded together. They formed an alliance of these five kings. And they've begun to sweep across the land. What would be modern-day Iraq, and they've come to Palestine. They're waging war against a smaller but similar coalition of Canaanite kings led by the king of Sodom. And they defeat the Canaanites. They defeat the king of Sodom. And so it says in verse 11 of chapter 14, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom, took all the possessions of Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went on their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went on their way. And had Lot not made that foolish decision, he wouldn't have been in Sodom. But he did. He gets captured. And you think, well, that's what you get for making foolish decisions, right? He made his bed, so he's got to sleep in it. But God doesn't leave him there. God shows mercy to him, and he sends Abraham to rescue Lot. And he's trying to shine a life into Lot to wake him up from these disastrous choices. To say to Lot, now here's your chance. What we don't hear in all of this is Abram receiving the news and how he takes it. Does he bristle at it? Because, you know, he probably thought Lot made a bad decision. Because thankfully, my daughters are young enough that their bad decisions aren't such bad decisions yet. But I'm sure there's a time when they're going to make a decision that I will bristle at and just wonder, well, I'm going to let them sit in that for a little bit longer before I go and rescue them. No, Abram puts together this alliance himself. He goes and fights these kings. He launches a night attack in this stunning military decision he has, and he defeats the enemy. And it says in 14, verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. What's striking about these verses and these first 16 verses in chapter 14 is that God's not mentioned at all. God's not mentioned at all. It's Abraham is the main character. He's the one who hears the news. He's the one who cobbles together the alliance, who drafts the war plan, who defeats the enemy. He's the one who rescues. But we know that God is still at work. We know that God is still at work. And that God is using Abram to rescue Lot from his folly and trying to awaken Lot to his foolish decisions. Trying to awaken Lot to leave that place of temptation and of wickedness. And God still does it today. God still does it in your life. When we make foolish decisions, when we make disastrous decisions, God doesn't leave us there. He goes to rescue us. He sends elders to us, after us. He sends friends to pursue us. He sends our spouse after us or some other friend. He sends a pastor to knock on the door and ask us what we're doing, to warn us, to call us back from our folly. And sometimes, when we enter into that decision-making, we don't listen to the voices that are speaking to us. And there have been times in your life. I know there have been times in mine where I've had a decision to make and I go for counsel and I speak to the pastor and I talk to other people and I do the exact opposite thing of what they tell me to do. But you think, well, I mean, I read my Bible. I prayed about it. But if we're honest, oftentimes we open our Bibles in those moments to justify what our choice is. Not to sit and listen. Not to be instructed in humility. But if we go on and we slow down, we go on and we pay attention, if we heed the flashing signs, we pay attention to those loving voices that are being used, they will save us often and warn us of the danger ahead. I can't tell you how many times in my years of ministry, where I've sat with students or parents or older people or peers, and they've come to me for counsel, and we've prayed about it, and we've read scripture about it, and I've given the best and godly advice I can, which I will admit to you is often not the greatest. But they leave, and they're the exact opposite of what we talked about. And most of the time, it turns out badly. And I just look, and I wonder, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why did you not listen to what perhaps God is saying to you? To the flashing warning signs that he's given to you? Maybe there's somewhere in your life right now you need to hear that. Maybe there's somewhere in your own life that God is perhaps trying to speak to you in very real ways. Through your spouse, through a friend, or even through the word this morning. And he's trying to save you from disastrous choices. He's trying to call you back out of disastrous and foolish things. Will you pay attention? Will you slow down? Will you see that he's at work? Lastly, in those times where we do recognize it, where we do see God at work, whether it's removing obstacles, whether it's reaffirming his promises, whether it's rescuing us from our own folly, when we see God at work, our only proper response is to give him honor and glory. It's our only proper response. That last section of chapter 14, beginning in verse 17, it's one of the most striking of both of these chapters, because we get this strange character named Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek is a name that in Hebrew means the king of righteousness, and he's the king of Salem, which is the predecessor of Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. So we have one here who is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And he's a king, but he's also a priest. And he comes out, and it says that the priest, that he's the priest of the God Most High. And he comes to Abram and he brings to him bread and wine, and he blesses him with the blessing of the name of God. It's so striking then that Abram, in response, submits willingly to Melchizedek. That he offers to Melchizedek a tithe of all that he gained from his military action. He says, here, this, let this be to you. And it's in contrast to the way he deals with the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom doesn't even congratulate Abraham, doesn't even thank Abraham for saving them, for bringing back all of their wealth and possessions and people. He simply just says, give me the people, you keep the money. He lays out a demand for Abram. And this deal making that the king of Sodom is trying to establish with Abram, Abram says, no, thank you. Abram says, no, I don't want any of this. I will not have you make me rich, is what he's saying. So let no man say that Abram's taken even a shoelace from the king of Sodom. What's going on? What's this contrast between the two? When both the praise of the God Most High that Abraham gives, and in his refusal then to be made rich from wickedness, he wants to make sure that God, that the one true God, that the God of the Bible, receives all honor and praise and glory for everything that's happened. When we see God at work, when we have the eyes to see God at work, that's our only proper response. That we would desire for God to receive all praise and honor and glory. When we get our daily bread, we don't often look and say, look what my hands have done. We also don't often say, thanks be to God. When our business prospers, we often say, look what I've built, instead of giving glory to God. When we put together a great portfolio of investments, or we're doing great in our law or medical practices, or the farm's running great, we don't often say, look what I've done, but we also don't give praise to God. In all of those things, we slow down and pay attention. We see that God is at work. And the only proper response is to then give praise and honor to God. We thank him. We bless him for weaving our lives in such a way that all of our successes and all of our sorrows are woven together in this beautiful tapestry of grace to give to us in his perfect wisdom and work out his will in his perfect way. And Melchizedek points us, though, beyond this scene in Genesis. He gives us a picture of another priestly king. The writer of Hebrews, as you know, begins to talk about Jesus as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek in chapter 5 of Hebrews. And he concludes that discussion in 7:25 when he says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the great high priest who fulfills us, who fulfills all that Melchizedek represents here in Genesis 14. Look, when God rescues you by removing obstacles from your life, when God rescues you from the things in your life that are a hindrance, that's Jesus at work. That's Jesus being the high priest. He's interceding for you there at the right hand of the Father. He's saying to the Father, those places, don't let them go, they'll destroy them. Those decisions that they're making, Father, prevent it from happening. He's making intercession for you, removing the obstacles of your life. When God reaffirms his promises through the preaching of the word or the administration of the sacraments or through our prayers, it's Jesus the high priest who's in our midst. He's the one declaring his word to you. He's the chief shepherd. He's the one making sure that you hear from him so that you might be saved to the uttermost. When God rescues you from your folly, it's actually Jesus by his spirit that's saving you, arresting you and bringing you back from disastrous decisions, because he's working all things out for your good and his glory. And so when God receives the honor, when God finally is, his love is on display and we begin to sing about it, what do we sing? We sing of the deep, deep love of Jesus. Because Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who's come to us through the word, through the sacrament, through prayer, to mediate the very grace of God to us. So there's no part of your life, there's no decision, big or small, that Jesus, your King, that Jesus, your Savior, that Jesus, your friend, doesn't have his hand on? Do you have the eyes to see it? Do you have the eyes to see it? Will you slow down? Will you pay attention? Because God is at work. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come this morning and we give thanks for your kindness. That in our folly, you do not abandon us. That in all the decisions that we make each and every day, that you're intimately involved. Even when we cannot see it. Even in ways that are far beyond what we ask for or imagine. So God, remind us today and every day the deep, deep love of Jesus. And all the ways that you're at work in our lives for our good and for your purposes. Show us your great compassion, your steadfast love, your mercy and your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.